All right. Hey, let me open us in prayer, and we will begin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to be here now and study your word together. We pray you'd be honored in our fellowship around your word this day, in our desire to learn, but also to live in light of your kingdom. God, thank you again for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, hey, we're in Matthew 21. I do have some more handouts here for those who didn't have it. May I throw it your way, and Paul will hand them out. We've already done this once last week, so hopefully you have what you have from last time. We got halfway through it, so today we'll wrap it up. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. And in the story of redemption, this is a climactic point in redemptive studies. Because this is that moment in time, drumroll please, when God revealed to the world for the first time, formally, his chosen Messiah. You think about it. At Christ's birth, when the Messiah came to this earth, who was there? I mean, the king's come, guys. Who's there at Christ's birth? No one. Yeah, no one. Okay? No one. It was a lonely birth. If you read Matthew, you clearly see Matthew is, the way he describes it, he's showing it and proclaiming it by showing it, that Christ's birth was so uncharacteristically lonely, it's unimaginable. In Judaism, births were one of the most celebrated events in a culture. There'd always be midwives. There'd always be a celebration. There'd be family and friends and on and on and on and on. With Christ, there was nothing. This Jewish innkeeper turned away a Jewish woman who's about to have a baby into the night, in essence. You can go out where the animals are kept up. Wow. So even when Christ came, it was lonely. Then in his life, he continually told people, don't tell people, don't tell people, don't tell people. And we talked about that. Why was that? Why did Christ not want his people to say, we found the Messiah, because he was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. Why didn't he want people to say that? Why would that be? Someone yell it out. Yes, Carolyn. Yeah, he wanted to embody the kind of Messiah that God intended, not the people intended. Had he come out and said, I'm king, they would have all went, oh, wonderful. Semantics is a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. I've found that many times in theological debates and disagreements that I've had with people over the years, they typically most often revolve around semantics. There really is no disagreement. It's just a disagreement of semantics. Oh, you meant this? Oh, I didn't know that's what you meant. I meant this. Isn't that funny? Well, likewise, for Jesus to come and say, I'm the Messiah, brothers and sisters, what is the Messiah? The Messiah in the Judaism was a military victor, like Judas ben Mattathias, who conquered Greece, in essence, kicked Greece out of Palestine and established a separate, independent ministry kingdom there for what? Short of 100 years. That's the Messiah. So when Christ came to the earth, his birth came unheralded. And in fact, the only people who recognized Christ in his coming were who? New Agers. That's the Magi. Okay, now it's been a long time since we've had New Age theology or whatever it is. But back in the 80s, New Age mysticism was the big deal. That was the Magi, brothers and sisters. They are monotheistic, but they were New Agers. And people who were ceremonially unclean. In other words, rabble. Okay, shepherds, people who you wouldn't want to sit with and talk with and you wouldn't listen to the whole bit. Those are the only people whom God revealed the coming of the Messiah. And that's why when the religious leaders heard it was Magi and shepherds, it can't be anything good. Jesus Christ, throughout his entire ministry, downplayed his identity until now. Until now. From Genesis 3:15 on, God proclaimed that he's sending a Savior. And from 3:15 on, all of redemptive history has been written to proclaim who that Savior is, to describe that Savior, to describe his kingdom, hence the covenant in the kingdom, to describe the community that he would establish, hence Abraham and the clan. I mean, all of the Old Testament are all pictures of ultimately Jesus Christ. The nation was a foretaste of the nation we have become in Christ. All of it was there, summed in Jesus Christ, the fullness of all things. And when Jesus Christ came, he downplayed it until this climactic point. You got to see, redemptively, we have been brought up to the highest cliff, and we're about ready to look over and gaze upon a vista that will take your breath away. That's Matthew 21. And so Christ comes, and he tells his disciples the way that Matthew, again, Hebrews more inclined to show it than say it. And what's being shown here by the very first point we've already dealt with, the context, verses 1 through 7. Let's get it. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, or Bethphage, depending on your pronunciation, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into a village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken to the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. All right, the first point was the context. The first thing, the emphasis of verses 1 through 7 is what? What is being emphasized here about Christ? Daniel, his majesty, he's a king. Everything revolves around this. Okay, from the rite of Angeria. In the Old Testament, it was understood in that day. In the Old Testament, it's all Old Testament. In the Old Testament time, just like today with policemen, this was our conversation with Ryan last time. If a policeman says, "I want your car," he can take it in the name of the law. And if you resist, you can get in trouble. He has the right to requisition your property in the name of a pursuit. So kings had the right of Angeria, and the right of Angeria was, I can come and claim your beast of burden and use it for my own purposes as a king. He claimed that right here. Now, anyone familiar with the Old Testament theology and kingdom, the monarchy, now here, brothers and sisters, Matthew 21 is now 600 years from when there was a monarchy in Judaism. It's been 600 years. Have they remembered? Do you remember? It's sort of like on, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, when they come back, and it used to be the second book, now it's the third book, I think. But it's the second book when they come back, I think it's Prince Caspian. They come back to this ruin. Do you remember that? They're in this ruin, and it's vaguely familiar, and pretty soon they discover it's Caer Paravel. It's where they used to have their you know, back when they were there the first time. Same thing. God's people, there's this nuance of familiarity of what's going on. Angeria is being invoked here. As Christ says, go and requisition a donkey. If they say, now, why a donkey? Why a donkey? Yes, Hans. In the Old Testament, that's what kings rode. In the New Testament times, Rome, they rode stallions on chariots, driven by or pulling chariots. In the Old Testament, kings, royalty, rode on donkeys. So he says, I'm going to invoke the privilege of Angeria. Go to that village. There'll be a donkey and its colt. Grab it and bring it here. And if they say, what are you doing? You will say what? The master. The king has need of it, and they'll let you go. And of course they went. Why did Christ do this? Answer me, please. Someone answer it. Why did Christ do this? Look at the text. Verse 5. Why did Christ do this? Someone? Go ahead. To fulfill the prophecy. What was the prophecy? Well, it says here, say to the daughter of Zion, behold your what? Your king. Messianic passage. Christ is saying, look, we're going to fulfill Zechariah here. He, without any apology, is saying, Zechariah is coming true here. I'm on a donkey. I'm participating, you know, in Andrea. And the whole point is, Christ is making a statement, I'm the Messiah, for the first time. Boldly, publicly, I'm the Messiah. Wow. Notice the result. Number two, the coronation. That's where we are now, verse 8 through 9. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before him and those who followed after were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. Brothers and sisters, you got to understand the Old Testament tradition around kings to understand what's going on here. The people were not ignorant. They knew what was going on. They understood what Christ was saying, and they responded appropriately. So in French, when I'm in my French class, is Aniel here? He's not. Good. Well, you're here, but you're less authoritative because you're an American born. Okay? In France, I was taught in French class that when you approach someone and say, ça va? Ha-ha! See, she got it back. The tradition is if you say, ça va, they say, oui, ça va, ça va. Ça va bien, right, or something. I don't know. But it's there's the culture behind. You don't go there. And I love this. When I was a baby cursed, I went to a church, and there was the announcement in the bulletin. The announcement was, come to this meeting on missions and find out why when your great-grandfather extended his hand to greet the right hand of the native, they ate him. I think that's the greatest statement in the world, right? Find out why when your grandfather said, pleased to meet you, they ate him. Because in that culture, or like in I know this, and I had a professor who was a Peace Corps guy, and he said in where he was from in Africa, when you shake hands, you point at your right hand and shake hands with your hand like this. Why? Because you're telling people you don't wipe with this hand, so it's clean. So you're supposed to go like this. Interesting. Those are cultural things. Brothers and sisters, cultural things are going on here, but you got to realize it. First, the multitudes going before him, those who follow after him. I'm sorry, verse 8. And most of the multitudes spread their garments in the road. What's the significance of that? King's on a donkey and you're spreading your garment before. What's the significance? Hans. Excellent. You're a good student. Guy and Scott taught you well. Exactly. The other class has already done this, okay? So this is a repeat for them. So exactly, by throwing your garment, where's your garments worn, guys? On my back? I take this off of my back and I throw it on the ground to be ridden on by a donkey, by a king. I'm telling them, you are free to walk on my back. You're free to build your kingdom on my back. You're free to do whatever you need to do on my back. You need a soldier, I'm here. You need a ditch digger, I'm here. You need anything, I'm your man. That's the significance. So they throw their garments on the road. They were cutting branches from trees. What's the significance of that? Branches from trees. Anybody? Yes. Victory. Yeah, this was a triumph. A Roman triumph had their own thing. A Jewish triumph had theirs. This was a statement of victory. They were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. We learn that these branches from John 12 were palm branches, which were symbolic of salvation and joy. In other words, the disciples knew they were accepting their deliverer. Yes. Which, yeah, so all of this is a grand, this is a Roman triumph. I mean, it's not a Roman triumph. It's a Jewish triumph. And for them, they understand the significance. This was the presentation of a king. So though there was no battle fought yet, it didn't matter. Christ was being heralded as a king. We were receiving him as a king. So that's the significance. Excellent. There's no question they knew a battle was about ready to be fought. Were they doing that in anticipation of the celebration, or were they doing that in recognition that that's their deliverer? That would be the debate. I would suggest the former, but it could be even the latter. Great question. So they put the palm branches down. Verse 9a, and the multitude going before him, and those who followed after were saying, Hosanna. What's the significance of Hosanna? Hosanna, brothers and sisters, is the Greek form of the Hebrew word translated save us. It's the word you say to a king when you're oppressed. If you were being oppressed by an enemy, if you were under siege, and a king came riding in, you'd say, save us! Save us! Hosanna, save us, deliver us to the Son of David. What's the significance of Son of David? Messianic title, guys. There is no question what's going on in this scene. Christ, there's no question what Christ is intending. I'm the Messiah, come to take his rightful place as God's anointed. And the people's response, no question. We receive you as our Messiah to take the place of honor and worship and dignity and the whole bit. And then blesses he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. This was a phrase taken from Psalm 118, which was one of the psalms of the Hillel. What's the Hillel? You guys know what the Hillel is? Incredible, guys. What is it? Good. Actually, it was part of, that's the Psalms of Ascents. The Hillel was the a grouping of psalms that were sung during Passover. God's people were about ready to sing this psalm in reference to the cup of redemption. They started it now when the Messiah came. There's no question in their minds. This is the Savior. This is the Victor. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, whom we are following. And Hosanna to in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the name of the Lord. Wow. Quite a love feast going on. Incredible passage. So again, we are brought in redemptive history to the edge of this cliff. To the edge of this, not a cliff to be thrown off of, but the edge of a vista that is so awesome. It's glory. It takes your breath away. First time in redemptive history, God finally says, drum roll please, here's the Messiah. You've been waiting now for thousands of years. Here he is. And the people are going, yeah! Fantastic. And that then brings us to verses 10 through 11, the confusion. Notice verse 10. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? All right, so if you know geography at all, you know the whatever, of Jerusalem, you know that Jerusalem's on a mountain. And to get to that mountain, you sort of go down and back up. Christ has gone down. So by this point, 10, he's gone back up into the city. So time has elapsed between verse 9 and verse 10. When he got into the city, when he had entered there, all the city was stirred saying, who is this? The significance of this question in the Greek is not obvious in the English. They just herald him as the Messiah. So they obviously know who he is. So the idea behind this phrase is not, who is this, as if the crowds were ignorant or stupid or forgetful. The idea is, who really is this? That's the idea. Who? Time out a second. Who is this guy really? Who is this guy really? I mean, 10 minutes before this or half an hour before this, everyone's saying, Messiah, Messiah. And the whole city would have known this, brothers and sisters. You say, oh, it's just a small little group of people. Hey, if the Messiah is coming to the earth and everyone's rejoicing, word would have gotten around that fast and the whole city would have known that the Messiah's there. He comes up in the city and now everyone's saying, who is this guy really? Who really is this? And then verse 11. And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. All right, do you see a demotation here? A demotion? Sorry. Here, I'm feeling really self-conscious saying that Isaiah was one of the most, you know, smartest individuals in the whole bit. I just used a double superlative. I did it again, most smartest. So I'm feeling really stupid in telling you how smart Isaiah was. I don't know if anyone caught that. I did. And here I'm doing it again. Thank you very much. Even though I'm ignorant and stupid, you still love me. Thank you, sister. So when they entered Jerusalem, they were stirred. Oh, I'm sorry. They were stirred. By the way, this is great. This is the same word used when the Magi came to Jerusalem. The whole Jerusalem and all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. The idea means to be shaken violently. So when Christ came the first time, the whole city was stirred. And when Christ comes as the Messiah the second time, the whole city stirred. And what are they saying? Who really is this guy? And now notice what they're saying. The multitudes began saying, he's a prophet Jesus. Notice he was demoted here. Understand this, brothers and sisters. I remember when I read this for the first time, even as a baby Christian, I read this and I go, oh, okay, cool. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Neat. And he's a prophet from Nazareth and Galilee. Okay, good. No, you don't understand. This is a demotion. He was just a half an hour ago the Savior. Now he's the prophet. What happened between the triumphal entry and who is this guy, really? I think a prophet. Just a prophet. Don't worry about it. Another prophet. Like John the Baptist. Just a prophet. Not a big deal. Okay? What happened? Someone answer that. What happened? Yes. Man, you're a good student. Guy and Scott did a good job. He went to the temple and threw out the money changers. It's exactly what happened, brothers and sisters. Between this event and the coronation, or after the coronation, the first... Okay, let me back up. What would have been expected of the Messiah, if he was the Messiah from the perspective of the people, just like in the days of the Maccabeans, is that Jesus would have, as the Messiah, come down on his donkey, gotten off, and ascended those stairs, which is exactly what Jesus did. And the crowds would have been following him. Most, we don't know if the text doesn't say it, but we can guess that's exactly what happened. He got off the donkey and headed for the Temple Mount, and everyone knew what was going to happen. What was going to happen? Everyone knows. What was going to happen? Yes, Hans. Yeah, on top of the Temple Mount, get this. This is the most disgusting thing you'll ever hear. This is awful. On the Temple Mount itself, the pagan, godless Roman soldiers built a fortress, and they named it after Caesar's wife, Antonia. And that became the headquarters of Rome in Jerusalem. Can you believe that? That makes me sick. That makes me angry. They desecrated this holy mount, this mount of God. They desecrate with this God-forsaken, wicked, evil barracks. And they bring in prostitutes and they get drunk and parties and it's awful. And there they plan the death and the murders of fellow Jewish countrymen. We know what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to get off that donkey and he's going to go up to that fortress you've heard me say it before. And he's going to demand their extradition or whatever it's called. Get off the Temple Mount. Get off, get out, be gone forever. There's a new sheriff in town. And you know what? All the people were excited, finally. By way of footnote, this is approximately 30 AD. In 40 short years, this would happen again. Understand, this is not the last time this happened. A zealot ascended the Temple Mount with the crowds behind him, gave the Roman governor the opportunity to get out and his soldiers, and they kicked him out. And declared themselves a free, independent nation. It was actually 69, 68. And Rome then sent Titus and Vespasian, who then came and they conquered the uprising and destroyed the Temple Mount. This was not the last time this would happen. And the people of God here, therefore, are so excited what Jesus Christ was about to do. Victory, freedom, at last. Finally, God's people have been oppressed since 605 BC. It's been 632 years, 33 years since they've been a free nation. And finally, the Messiah has come and is going to give us that deliverance that we're longing for. So he gets off the donkey, goes up on the Temple Mount, and where does he go? Right is Vespasian, or is, I'm sorry, Antonia's fortress. Left is the Temple Mount and the Temple Court. He goes left. And the people are like, yeah! Yeah! You know, yeah! Right? It's exactly what happened. You know, he's marching up there and everyone's going, yeah! Hosanna to God in the highest! This is great! We're going, man! And the whole crowd goes right, Jesus goes left, and they stop and turn and follow right after him. And he goes to the Temple Mount, and what does he do? He comes up to Annas's trust fund. He goes to Annas's place. Annas was in charge of the money changers and the exchange for the animals. Okay? Annas taught that you could not worship God with secular money, and so the only way you could worship God with your tithes is to exchange your Jewish money for Roman, exchange your Roman and Greek money for Jewish money, because the lingua franca was not Jewish currency, it was Rome. That was the world, whatever it's called, right? The commerce money, the world standard at the time was Rome. And so you couldn't worship God with Roman money. You would desecrate the worship. And so you had to worship with Jewish. So you came to the money changer, and they got a service fee, oftentimes half of what you gave. So I want to give a tithe to God of $70. Here's $35 in Jewish money. The other $35, what they do? They took it and gave money to Annas, because Annas is the one who gave him the right to be there. And the rest of it, they went home and enjoyed life. So Jesus said, done. This is, Christ is the Messiah of God who came to destroy the work of Satan. And the work of Satan, the first work of Satan, is to destroy or to corrupt the worship of God. Has God really said, he'll make you gods? So what does Jesus do? He goes and attacks the false system, which was the affront to God. It wasn't Rome. It was the people of God in their sin. Wow. At least the stated people of God. They identified. So at that point, the people are going, who really is this guy? I mean, miracles, Messiah. Donkey, Messiah. You know, robes, Messiah. Temple Mount, nut. Battling with the Jewish leaders, nut man. Not going to the leaders of Israel, but talking to the sinners and prostitutes, nut job. I mean, this guy's a nut. Who is this guy? We don't know. Well, he's a prophet. Well, you remember last prophet, John? The guy was a nut, right? He ate grasshoppers, honey. I mean, the guy's a nut. What time are we here? We're over, so we got to end. But we are at the end. So they're confused. Who is this guy? Who is it? And with that, then, they say, he's just a prophet. Brothers and sisters, application. This is such a fitting example of how you and I today deal with Jesus. We are so fickle. We don't want Jesus as the Jesus that he is. We want the God we can wrap around our finger. We always want a wraparound finger God who we can control, who we can understand, who we can manage. We want a God we can manage. That's what we're after. We want a Jesus we can manage. If he can't answer all of our questions, then we're superior. Okay? We want a God we can manage, control, and so therefore understand. Listen, if you understood your God, he'd be your contemporary, not your God. Now, thus, secondly, application. Are you willing to accept Christ for who he is? The full Christ. And not just the Christ who comes on your terms. Are you willing to accept Christ on his terms, or are you only willing to follow Christ as long as he meets your terms? That's the question. What an incredible picture here. God's people clearly said, not on your terms, God, only on ours. And they missed him. May God give us the graces of people to accept Christ, God, on his terms. And that begins today in how we interpret the world in which we live. I say this in closing, and I said it in the sermon. Brothers and sisters, Satan would have us interpret God from what happens to us. The Bible would have us interpret God by his word and interpret reality by his word. Or better yet, Satan would have us interpret God by our circumstances. God would have us interpret our circumstances by the character of him. And there's two radical ways of living. Interpret the world by God and his character as presented in scriptures, or interpret God by his management in this world. Satan would have you do it the other way. Your flesh would have you do it the other way. Your passion for autonomy would have you do it the other way. God would have you say, God's word says it, I'll submit to it. And if the Bible says he's good, he's good. unwaveringly, unwearingly, he's good. May God give us the grace to have an uncommon faith. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, the glorious description of you as our Messiah. Every one of us here, we know, hates you in our hearts because of our flesh. There's a battle waging even every one of us right now as we don't want to submit to you, God. We want to do our own thing, even though we're saved. God, give us an uncommon faith, a faith that would enable your word, your spirit, a faith that would submit to the sanctifying work of your spirit, whereby we would be examined and approved in the vessel and the crucible of flames and affliction. God, give us an uncommon faith that would love you and hold to your goodness as untiringly as we hold to your sovereignty. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.